Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our way maker, Lord, that you are so good. And we just praise you and thank you this morning for your great love for us, God. And this morning, as we open up your word, Lord, would you just reveal your truths to us this morning? Would we be able to see once again just how good you are? And once again, you're calling on our lives to humble ourselves before you, to receive from you, to receive your grace and your forgiveness, and to let go of our pride, to let go of those things we might be holding on to, those roots of bitterness that might be in our lives, to be fully remade by you. So, Lord, would you just be working in us this morning, working in our hearts as we seek to further and further represent you, to take on your likeness. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right. So this morning, we are continuing our series straight on through Mark, and we are continuing in Mark chapter 7. We'll be going through verses 24 through 37 this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up with me this morning. Excuse me, verse 24 through verse 30, actually. So open them up to Mark chapter 7. We're continuing on and through the Gospel of Mark, and especially, you know, recently, as we have seen, we are seeing the identity of Jesus continue to be revealed again and again. And even last week, Jesus speaking with authority, proclaiming all foods clean in essence, and something that only God has the authority to do. He's doing that while on earth, and while he's doing that, he's also rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy of being all about outward appearance. And so now this morning, him and disciples have left that area. They're traveling again, and we get to see this unique exchange between Jesus and now a Gentile woman. And we will see that humility makes all the difference in the kingdom of God, and it's put on display beautifully in this story. So we're going to pick up here in verse 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So these are two coastal cities that are just right next to each other in the region of Phoenicia. And the Phoenicians were a seafaring people. It's right on the coast there. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. He's trying to keep a secret. Yet, he could not be hidden. He's Jesus. He can't hide himself. people flock to him, as we've seen time and time again in Mark's gospel account. Verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So, She wasn't, you know, Jewish and simply living in this Gentile area. She was a Gentile, so a non-Jew Syrophoenician. And the name Syrophoenician is combining Syria and Phoenicia. So she lives in that region of Syrophoenicia, right? By Syria and the coast, we would think of it, which is ancient Phoenicia. So she came, fell at his feet. She was a Gentile. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So quite the incredible interaction here. Jesus gives a parable that seems pretty harsh. He says, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And this Gentile woman understands immediately who the children are. Being very familiar with Jewish culture and encountering many who followed, you know, the one God who made everything and chose this nation to be his own nation, his own people. He'd given them prophets and scriptures and freed them from slavery in Egypt and gave them a land of their own. She'd be very familiar with the Jewish religion. And she may have even been familiar with the covenants that God made with his people, the Jews, beginning with Abraham, saying to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's from Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3. Five times in this covenant promise, God says, I will. It's an unconditional promise, an unconditional covenant he's making. God is doing, he's doing all the promising, he's doing all the fulfilling. Abraham simply receives it in faith. It's not his doing, but it's God's doing. It's not his will, but it's God's will. It's not Abraham's plan, it's God's plan. And this promise that God makes to Abraham should be taken literally. There's no need to spiritualize it. We know that this actually happened. And even though Abraham and Sarah had no children of their own at the time God making this covenant with Abraham, or Abram at the time, he still had faith that God would make this happen, that nations would come from him. And he even still has a future fulfillment, this promise of the return of Christ to set up his throne right in the New Jerusalem. And important to note, and it's great news for us, the Abrahamic covenant also includes a promise of blessing and redemption, that all the earth would be blessed through the people of Abraham. This promise finds its fulfillment in the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 and fulfilled and ratified in the work of Christ Jesus. And again, later in the Old Testament, God makes a covenant with Moses and the descendants of Abraham in Exodus chapter 6. And again, he's affirming that they are his chosen people. And through them, he would bless the whole earth. And in the Old Testament, we get glimpses of this happening, how in God's law, foreigners were given a place. They were given a place among his people. They were welcomed as long as they assimilated into the culture and customs of the Jews. Rahab, the former prostitute and foreigner, is a great example of just that. And even more because she's actually part of the genealogy of Jesus. So there was already a precedent for Gentiles to be grafted into the Jewish people. And now Jesus is bringing a culmination to that. But it hasn't happened quite yet. It's happening. Jesus is putting an end to the dietary laws already in this chapter, chapter 7, and he will soon be making a new covenant in the upper room with his disciples, one sealed in his body and his blood, and one that makes room for all, Jew and Gentile alike, to partake in him, the bread of life that has come, and we get to eat of it as well, but only as it has been mediated through the Jewish people. Jesus came as a Jewish man and in the line of King David, and here he's fulfilling the promise, the covenant he made to Abraham, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that's his mission to the world. So rather than being a story of separation, this chosen nation to be separated and alone to be saved, no, it's a story of the whole world receiving through the Jewish people. That was his plan all along. So were the chosen people, you know, elected to sit and revel in their election? No, not at all. Jesus is fighting against this bent in the Pharisees to revel in their self-righteousness. The chosen people, Jesus is showing us, are chosen for the very purpose of reaching the world. It's not an in-group, an out-group anymore. Our mission from Jesus is to reach all, go into all the world as his chosen ambassadors whom he foreknew. So in Mark 7, Jewish Jesus, God in the flesh, is standing here speaking to this Gentile woman, which is all kinds of improper. And now he's putting her to the test. Because in this little parable, Jesus told her, the dogs represent Gentiles, pagans, idol worshipers. So when you're feeding your family, it would be absolutely wrong if you gave your dogs the food meant for your children. So make no mistake, Jesus is testing her in this. If you cringed a little bit at his words to her, there's a reason. Okay, they were meant to test her so that when she passes, she too could be called a daughter of God. And this is a wonderful truth. And it would be scripturally accurate to say he was testing this in her. In Ecclesiastes 3:18, we read that I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Remember in Daniel from last summer, we looked at God humbled the great and mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, causing him to walk on all fours like a beast and eat grass like an ox for years. And only then did he humble himself and exalt God. And this morning, I wonder if we would pass that humility test, if we would cry out, "We are but beasts. I humble myself before you, God. I exalt you." And important to notice, Jesus, when dealing with the Gentiles, he isn't, you know, handing out cupcakes to the pagan world, you know, taking care of their every need and sprinkling, you know, fairy dust everywhere. No, he's offering something far greater than just temporary relief. He is calling them to humble themselves before him, the one true God, to be rid of their child sacrifices to idols, their sexual immorality and their pagan rituals, to cease their worship of false gods made of stone and iron and wood, and instead to worship the living God and in turn be made new and have eternal and true life and life abundant. And this woman understands and fully accepts her place not at the table and says, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord. She's bowing down at his feet, begging him, and she's now humbling herself again and exalting him, saying, "Yes, Lord, I am in agreement with you about my status. Yet, and this is great, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even still, Lord, have mercy." What can Jesus, the compassionate one, say to such faith, to such humility? How can he deny that? Well, he doesn't. In fact, he's delighted in it and said, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." See, Jesus is the good king, but he is king nonetheless. Pastor Tim Keller says, "Are you willing to see yourself as the dog that you are, that you might be transformed into the child you might become? Perhaps your sin is greater than you realize, but know that his grace is greater than you could ever imagine. And the deeper our relationship with Christ becomes, simultaneously what happens is we despise our sin all the more, and we marvel at his grace all the more." This is just, the story is just an amazing interaction. And what a stark contrast to the passage we looked at last week. The scribes and Pharisees last week confronting Jesus and asking him publicly, you know, why his disciples don't wash their hands in the traditions of the elders. And he just lays into them, exposing how they're in their traditions, they've ignored God's actual commands to them, showing how they were all about outward appearance, outward piety, while inwardly they were corrupt. See, they exalted themselves in contrast to this Gentile woman who we now see is humbling herself. The Pharisees were rebuked. She was lifted up. This is the model of the kingdom of God. As Jesus says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And it made it all the worse that the scribes and the Pharisees did know God's word. They simply put traditions over it. And in so doing, they elevated the words of man over the commands of God. They were those who should have known better. And Jesus is very forgiving and patient with the humble and very impatient with the self-righteous, those being right in their own eyes and in their own estimation as the Pharisees were. And also, he is impatient with those who should have known better, like his disciples in many instances where we see him asking them repeatedly things like, "Do you still not understand? Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the Syrophoenician woman is an example to all of us, as she was an example to his disciples too. So there are some lessons we can learn from her this morning as we examine our own relationship and prayer life with God. So we look at her and we can say, this is how we go to God in prayer. In humility, we go persistently, we go trusting, and we go for others. So she went humbly before him, number one, falling at his feet, acknowledging him as Lord, and her station as not even having a seat at the table, but being a dog, the ultimate sign of humility in Jewish culture. But in her humility, she was not a pushover. This is important. Often, we think of humility and meekness as weakness and folding over and rolling over without a fight. But we see in this interaction, it's quite contrary to that. This woman is fierce and assertive in her humility. There is something powerful about humbling ourselves before God, putting all of our hope and all of our trust in him. When we try to hold on to everything and try to control it all, we are always in a position of weakness. But when we let it go, give it all to God, trust him with it, we are in a position of incredible strength. In fact, unshakable strength. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, going back to Daniel, who refused to bow down to that golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, even at the threat of being burned alive in that fiery furnace if they refused. And yet they refused. Yet they refused. And again, in the New Testament, we read about Stephen, the first martyr of the church, proclaiming the gospel boldly and in love. And it is said that he had the face of an angel, full of grace. And when they stoned him, he was praying for the forgiveness of those who were carrying out his execution. Just as our Lord prayed for those who were carrying out his execution. If you call that weakness, you have no concept of strength. One who prays for their enemies and falls on their face before God in humility has more strength and more resolve in their pinky finger than the top UFC fighter today. It is easy and natural in our sin nature to beat down those who oppose you, but Jesus is showing us another way, the way of the cross, and it's so radical and yet so beautiful that to me it's evidence that it must come from God and not man, because it's against our nature to love our enemies, to pray for those who curse us, to bless those who revile us without a cause. Man, that takes radical life change, a new birth. And as one has said before, the door of life is a door of mystery. It becomes slightly shorter than the one who wishes to enter it. And thus, only he who bows in humility can cross its threshold. Humility is essential in our faith. Number two, persistence. This woman in the story is nothing if not persistent. I spoke with Bev this last week, Grandma Bev. Many of you know her. She's a shut-in right now in a nursing home, and she can't have any visitors due to coronavirus, and she's losing her memory. Her mind isn't what it once was, and it's really tough on her, and she's always had like a steel trap of a mind. If you know Bev, man, she's sharp, full of God's word and wisdom, but she's now in a season of losing that. And she said that God was giving her a phrase for the church and for herself. To hang on, to hang in there. God's not done. He will have the final word. And that is such a great reminder to me of our calling to persistence, to be persistent in faithfulness, to remain steadfast, to hang on to God. Come what may, Lord, we will not be shaken because we stand upon the rock. We will wait on you. Jesus didn't, you know, tell this woman no in this story. He told her it would be wrong, but she didn't give up though. She pressed him and used his own logic to argue her case that even dogs, you know, get the scraps from the table. Help my daughter still. It just kind of reminds me of Mother Mary, the mother of Jesus. When she asked him, Jesus, to do something about the wine situation at the wedding, and he told her, you know, woman, it's not my time. it's not my time to come out and do ministry. And what did Mary do? Well, she acted like she didn't hear him say anything at all. She turned to the servants instead and said to them, hey, do whatever he tells you to do. And so he made the wine, of course. And I also think about the persistent widow asking for justice from the unjust judge. But she kept asking and asking and asking. And finally, he agreed, fine, I'll give you justice. Just leave me alone. We get examples of this time and time again, to be persistent, to be steadfast. Because number three, God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy, and he's the faithful one. We trust him, and we trust him, and we trust his character, his promises. We trust his goodness. We trust he is capable, that he is sufficient, he is merciful, that he is love. God is love, and we must never give up on love, for it is only in love that evil is overcome. That in love, Christ once and for all overcame evil on the cross and gave us life through his resurrection. It was only done through his love. Fourth and finally, we learn from this woman's faith that we are at our best when praying and petitioning for others. Jesus was not impressed with the religious piety of the Pharisees, but he was impressed with the faith of this Gentile woman from a pagan culture, coming to him for the sake of her daughter and not taking no for an answer. Our faith grows when we put others first, when we seek to put their interests above our own. This is when we are most Christ-like. And yes, of course, this is her daughter, but Jesus calls us to do that not only for those we love, but also for our enemies. And that is a difficult calling. And it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to actually do it, to actually pray for your enemy. So in this moment, for a brief moment, I want to ask you to think of somebody you would consider an enemy. Picture their face, picture their name. Who is it? I encourage you in this time and invite you to pray for that person. Just take a moment. Pray for your enemy. Pray for your enemies. Whoever that is. Now I'd ask you to think of somebody who has a need in their life right now and pray for that person. Take a moment and pray for them. What if this woman would have said, oh, well, I guess God doesn't care, when she approached him? Or what if she would have taken offense at the words of Jesus? Well, her daughter would still be suffering from demonic possession. See, we're at our best when we put the interests of others before our own, when we let offenses slide off our back in pursuit of helping those we love. She had finally found the one who could help her daughter, and she wasn't about to let anything stand in her way. So she humbled herself to save her daughter, just as Jesus humbled himself to save all sons and daughters. So we praise God this morning that the cross gave us a seat at the table. The cross gave us a seat at the table. The upper room was full of Jewish men. But the great wedding banquet that is to come, when Jesus comes to claim his bride, the church, it will be full of every nation, every nationality, male and female, every tribe, every tongue. Where the upper room was somber and a preparation, the wedding banquet will be a celebration of finality. It will be the most glorious and most diverse celebration the world has ever known, more than we could even imagine. And it won't be about us. It won't be about us. It will be about Jesus, because he is the one who has overcome, and he is the one who's deserving of all glory and all honor and all praise. And he is so looking forward to that day where we are gathered again together. We can celebrate having new life in him once and for all eternity. So until that day, we go to God persistently. We go to him humbly. We go trusting in him, and we go praying for others. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.